Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Let me pray for us. Father, the psalmist says that you are not interested in our sin offerings, but in us coming to you and doing your will. Yet the psalmist also says that he's overwhelmed by his iniquities. He's overwhelmed by the hardship that's coming at him from his friends and neighbors. And he cries out to you that you would be the God who delivers him. Father, I think last week we spoke about self-control and sober-mindedness, managing our own passions. And I suspect if anyone else is even an inkling like me, at some point this week, we struggled to do those things ourselves, let alone parent our children to grow and mature in those ways. So would you meet us with your grace and your mercy and your steadfast love, and then teach us your will. Help us to understand how to walk with you and parent or grandparent or disciple children in the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're still under the fifth commandment, thinking about honoring fathers and mothers. We're thinking right now about duties of parents to their children. This idea of raising children, we're thinking last Sunday about what is the target. If children are like arrows and you are an archer as a parent, what target are you aiming for? Well, parents disciple lovers of God and lovers of neighbors. We're aiming for maturity in Christ. Maturity in Christ is at least, probably more than, three things. The first thing that we really talked about last Sunday was self-government. We looked at a couple biblical ideas behind this idea, bigger idea of self-government, self-regulation, of self-control is a word that Scripture uses. Sober-mindedness is another word that Scripture uses, or managing, controlling, subduing one's passions. So that's what we thought about last Sunday. Today we're going to look at two other aspects of maturity in Christ. And the second one we want to look at is responsibility. Let's look at an illustration of being irresponsible in the face of emotional challenge. Everybody, let's go to Exodus chapter 32. This is Moses, Aaron, and Israel, and the golden calf. Remember, the context here is that Moses has gone up on the mountain with Joshua. They are communing with God, and the people are down below the mountain. We pick up in chapter 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. The absence of Moses and Joshua left a gaping hole in leadership. Who was going to step into their place and lead the people while they were up on the mountain? There's a hole of responsible leadership among the Israelites. So their passions begin to stir and rebel. They're angsty. Because Moses had been this visible representative of God, the invisible God. He was the representative. He was the one who held out his hands, who was at the front of the movement of the camp. He was the one that they saw doing the signs in front of them. He was the visible representative of God. He was their tangible deliverer. And now he's gone. And what do we do? And we've been in Egypt where there's all of these gods, so we're not quite sure if there's one God or many gods. Though they should have known that there's one God. And so they come to Aaron and they make their request. Make for us a new mediator. Make for us something tangible that we can see. Who will represent us before God or gods? Who will protect us and deliver us? And notice, Aaron was sitting. I don't think that little detail is in there for no reason. He was sitting to imply he wasn't standing. He wasn't doing his job. He was the high priest. He was the high mediator. He was God's other chosen representative, responsible to speak for the people on their behalf to God. You have the prophet Moses. You have the future king-like character. You got prophet, priest, king, those offices in the Old Testament. You got the prophet Moses up. The future king Joshua is up on the mountain. What is the priest doing? He's abdicating his responsibility. Let's verse 2. So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So Aaron, these angsty people come to him. And what should he have said? No. No, I will not build you an altar. No, I will not make gods for you. But he feared man. He wanted to please these people. He wasn't in control of his own emotions and passions. So he was carried along with them to partake in this idolatrous worship. And notice, their plan is not just like low-level sin. This is high-handed idolatry. Who has just rescued them out of Egypt? God, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now they want to worship other gods. This is a strong reaction that relates to their strong emotions within them. They're not in self-control. And there's this syncretistic idolatry that takes place. They're associating this golden, visible, created calf with the invisible Creator God of Israel. So we read on. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." Notice that God is not going to abdicate his responsibility. He's being responsible here. These are his people whom he has rescued. He has delivered them. He is their covenant-keeping God. He's given them instructions about how to worship. And now they've broken those instructions. They've worshiped other gods. So he's going to be responsible to mete out the appropriate curse and judgment upon them. Notice as well, Moses fears the Lord, not the people. He wants to do what is right. He wants to honor the Lord and be God's agent to go down to the people. Let's jump ahead to verse 21. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them?" What did this people do to you that you brought this great sin upon them? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." A mixture of truth in this statement, but not all truth. "So I, Aaron, said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out popped this calf." Boy, He didn't spend all night staying at a Holiday Inn studying metallurgy so that he could figure out how that would happen. It just happened, right? He threw it in there. Notice he's making excuses, right? It just happened. I just threw this stuff in and boom, out came this golden calf. Notice that he's blame shifting. The people are set on evil, not me. I'm not set on evil. The people are set on evil. You know how they are, Moses, right? They're just difficult. This is me placating them. Joe Rigney points out the pattern here that we see in Scripture. Somebody in leadership abdicates their responsibility. What follows from that? Idolatry. False worship. What flows from that? Blame shifting and excuses. Yeah, Liz.
Isn't that the wrong question that Moses asked? I mean, it's almost like he's saying, you know, what did the people do to you that forced you to do that? Would you say Moses asked the wrong question?
I think maybe he's teasing out what's going on in Aaron.
He's enabling, you know. And,
yeah.
Okay.
I think it's more of that.
Okay.
He's trying to catch Aaron. Yeah. This is his brother. He knows his brother. He's just been with the Lord. He's very clear about what the Lord thinks about this situation. It's doubtful in my mind at this point that Moses is going to ask the wrong question. This is an example of someone not taking responsibility. Aaron fails to take responsibility for what he should have done in his role. So what is responsibility? It's accepting the results of one's actions. That you are responsible to maybe take certain actions and then you accept the impact or the results or the outcome of those actions, those words, those things you do. I'll never forget, 20-some years now, I read this book. Stephen Covey has this picture and I meant to grab a stick. I probably could ask the little guy to go get one. He would find one in like 1 minute. Stephen Covey has this parable. If you pick up one end of the stick, you pick up the other end of the stick. And that has stuck with me for 2 decades, right? If you pick up one end of the stick, you're always picking up the other end. If you're responsible to do something, something else happens. A couple proverbs. Proverbs 17. Why should a fool have money in his hand to buy wisdom when he has no sense? He's not responsible. So why would he expect to have the outcome of money in his hands? Proverbs 6, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. And want like an armored man. Or Proverbs chapter 24. I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And I saw and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armored man. Someone who's responsible accepts that when they do something, there are consequences that flow out of that action or the words that they speak. We are volitional beings. We make choices. Those choices have outcomes or results or impacts, and we need to accept responsibility for those outcomes. Marriage counseling, oftentimes a couple does something. They don't necessarily always intend the impact of what their words or actions have, the impact that they have. And so oftentimes I'm talking with couples about, you know, motivation might have been good, but the impact, it didn't land that way on your spouse. Or what didn't go well about that? We're often having that conversation. So sometimes we can even intend well, we can do the right thing, but negative outcomes happen. A responsible person might also be described as faithful or consistent, reliable, somebody who has integrity. I might also say that a responsible person is somebody who's teachable, who's humble, somebody who can be corrected, because they're willing to say, you know, I did this thing, it didn't go so well, what can I learn from that? And failure to be responsible will nearly always include blame shifting. So kids will say, we're thinking about raising kids, right? Kids will say, he started it first, right? He did it first. He took my toy first, right? Or you, mom or dad, or so fill in the blank, right? They're blame, shifting the blame. Joe Rigney says, while other people may influence us, we've got a category for that in scripture, that people influence us. They tempt us in ways. They provoke us in ways. Ultimately, we are responsible for ourselves and what God has entrusted to us. So people blame shift. They also make excuses. How often do you hear kids say, I'm tired? Right? When 20 seconds ago they were running around like crazy, and now they're tired all of a sudden. Or I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. Okay, you just downed your drink. Or I can't do this. Or, I mean, what are other excuses that you hear from kids?
Not my table, not my mom's.
It's not mine, yeah. So,
I didn't mean to.
I didn't mean to. Ah, yeah. Yep.
I didn't know.
Really? Because I told you 30 seconds ago. Yeah.
I forgot.
I wasn't listening. Yeah. Very easy. We see kids blame shifting, making excuses. Or also passing on the consequences to others. You do it for me. You tell your kid to clean up something, you do it for me, right? Or I need your help. You need to come and help show me how to do this. You know how to, God gave you two hands. You know how to pick that thing up. You know how to put it in the trash, right? Or you clean up my mess. You know, they start trying to be the parent bossing around. Reb Bradley says, when a child is not held responsible to fulfill his personal duties, but is given another chance time and again, he grows up thinking that everyone else is responsible to bail him out. He thinks he should not live with the consequences of his actions and comes to develop a victim mentality. Nothing is ever his fault. Someone else is always to blame for his misery. You didn't make a choice to go to college. You were forced into that. And now you're just the victim and you have to pay off your student loans and debts. You didn't choose to say yes to taking on all of that debt. Somebody else has to bail you out of that conscious decision that you made. We see things like that's the end of years of children not learning responsibility. Let's do this. We're going to talk at our tables. Are there other biblical examples that come to mind of people not being responsible? And then you've got some questions there that might help you see, like, what do you avoid doing? There's probably things that you avoid taking responsibility for. Or you could ask, what makes you flinch or react? What's that gut like, I don't really want to, you know, you react strongly to that. It's probably an area that you don't want to be responsible. Or what excuses are well-worn pathways for you to travel? You can ask, who or what thwarts your efforts to do the things that you want to do? Think about those questions, talk with each other, then we'll come back together in 2 or 3 minutes. I know you guys can keep chewing on this one, but let's keep moving this morning. So we want to help children grow in being responsible for themselves. If they pick up one end of the stick, they're picking up the other end of the stick. right? If they are going to do their art project at the table and then they make a mess of that, they're going to be responsible to clean up that project. If they're going to go outside and work in the yard, then they need to put their toys away before it rains. If they're going to start doing something, we want to help them be responsible to finish doing something. If they break something, you know, as they get older and you're giving them more opportunities to try things, maybe they break something, or maybe they're young and they break something too. But helping them to learn responsibility for what happens when you break something. How do you walk through that? Let's not freak out. Let's grow. What do we learn from this? We're going to learn wisdom from that, which is our next target, wisdom. I didn't even do that on purpose. That just happened. Wisdom, our third target in being mature in Christ. I'm going to ask the question, what is wisdom? We'll start here. It's this use of knowledge and insight to actively do something to achieve or bring about God's goals in a given situation. So sometimes some pictures we see in Scripture, wisdom is discerning between good and evil. It's seeing in the light versus walking in the darkness. It is not the path of death, but it's the path of life. It's trying to figure out what would, not in a, just in a utilitarian sense, but what would really bring about the best good in this situation for the people that are involved. I'll give you two definitions, one from John Frame, one from John Piper. John Frame, wisdom is a form of knowledge that penetrates to the deeper significance of things and therefore enables us to apply that knowledge to practical situations. Scripture often represents it as a skill, a knowing how, rather than a knowing that. See some of the distinction between knowledge and wisdom there? Here's from John Piper. So most generally, I would put it like this. The greatest human wisdom is the factual knowledge and the situational insight and the necessary resolve that together have the greatest likelihood of success in achieving the intended righteous goal. Let's think about a few scripture texts here. Proverbs chapter 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Or Proverbs 10:21, the lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for a lack of sense. Or Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. A lot more Proverbs that we could quote. But if we were to go to the New Testament wisdom, we see that from a man named James. And he asks in James chapter 3, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, so something he does, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And then it's not this. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Not that, but this. The wisdom that's from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. One of the things we see here in some of these scriptures is that we want to begin with God's goals in a situation. Wisdom involves knowing what is God's divine will, his purposes, what are his goals, what does he want to happen? Proverbs 1, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge or wisdom, depending on how you translate that word. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. God is the standard of the good and true and beautiful, of life and light and things that are right and straight. And our purpose, right, is to glorify Him and live for His glory and according to His will. And so our passions are going to be ordered with Him having priority and all of our desires and affections and passions and thoughts coming into order under Him. Now, one of the things we see here as well is that wisdom requires knowledge. It requires understanding. You have to know something, but that knowledge is not sufficient in and of itself. Wisdom is not just mere intelligence or intellect or mental capacity, right? There are plenty of eggheads who are fools, who are half-witted. Plenty of smart people in academia who have little common sense. We're one of the things you could say to describe our government is we are run by a bunch of people who are experts in their area, but they lack wisdom. It's a general trend of what's happening in our government. Or you think of Moses, he had knowledge of the tabernacle, right? God was communicating to him. He was told, here's what the tabernacle is going to look like. Here's the things that need to go in it. But he did not have the wisdom to actually build the tabernacle. It was Bezalel and Aholiab who had the spirit empowered wisdom to actually build the pieces of the tabernacle. They had the knowledge and the wisdom, the skill to actually build it. So it's God's goals. It is knowledge, but it's not just knowledge. A wise person has not just knowledge, but also insight. Or you could say discernment. Or you could say judgment. You think of parenting. You have to know your children. You have to know them. Your grandkids or your students or people you're discipling, you have to know who they are. What's their temperament? What are their sin struggles? What's their gender? How do they process the world? Do you have one child who's just a slower processor and thinker? They tend to mull things over. Another child is just quick, active, just very responsive. Those things come into play as you're trying to parent them. You also need insight in the moment. What time of day is it, for instance? When was the last time you had a meal? It might be harder if it's been several hours and they are tanking, their glucose is tanking, and that doesn't excuse what's coming out of them, but that is a factor in the situation. So it's God's goals. Knowledge is needed, but you need knowledge applied to the situation. So you need insight or discernment. And then it's not just as if you're running, all the computations in your head and thinking through the different strategies you might take. You actually have to do something. Wisdom acts. It comes out in hands. A wise person resolves to act for the greatest good. So we've talked about being self-governed, we've talked about managing passions, we talked about being responsible. That's very much about yourself. But wisdom is really moving then out into the world to love God and love neighbors. It's putting your will into motion. So you need a measure of courage, of being resolute. I'm going to do this thing that my will is intending to do because God says this is how I should live and what I should do in this situation. I'm going to be bold and steadfast. So think about parenting kids at a meal. Think about God's goals. Think about knowledge. Think about insight and what you might resolve to act and do at that meal. As a kind of just putting a scenario out there for you at the table to think about. Think about those pieces of wisdom and how they would come to play at a meal. Talk with the folks around you. And if you feel like you wrap that up, there's some other questions I think that I've got there on the sheet for you to reflect on.
What's your house?
kind of wrap up your thoughts in the next 30 seconds. So what is the target that parents are aiming at? Kids are arrows. What's the target? I heard Christ. Yeah, conformity to Christ, maturity in Christ, looking like the head, becoming like him. And that involves governing one's self, self-control, being sober-minded, managing one's passions, learning responsibility. There are things that I'm to do and not do, and the things that I do, I am responsible for what happens when I attempt to do those. And Lord willing, I'm growing in wisdom as I try to do the things that I'm responsible for, to do the best good. I heard a bunch of you talk about loving others as I love others. That's the aim of wisdom, is love for others, doing good for them. So I think we'll have time to do this, and then we'll move towards wrapping up. Let's just think about raising children, sons versus daughters. All right, if we're saying that the goal is, first and foremost, maturity in Christ, and there are virtues that we want for all of our children, we want for all of Christians, we want Christian character, fruit of the Spirit, all the New Testament virtues, not the vices, but if we're going to affirm that there are differences between men and women, and we've talked about that in Sunday school, and I hope you're persuaded of that reality, that there are differences between men and women. What do those differences mean as you raise sons or as you raise daughters? I'm not going to answer that question. I kind of want you guys to work that out at the table, and then we'll share with each other. I've got some thoughts, but think about that. Talk with each other.